It's good to see you here, and it's good to be here to continue our study of Genesis. If you have your copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis 4. That's where we will begin our time this morning. Now, the title for the message is Jacob and Esau Reconcile, the Completion of Jacob's Character Transformation. So that title sort of gives you an idea of where we are going this morning in Genesis, but we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 4, so turn there with me. Genesis chapter 4. Well, as you know, in our study of 1 John and in God's providence, we consistently work through the idea of righteousness. When we talk about righteousness in the context of Scripture, there's really two aspects to righteousness that the Bible presents and that we know. That first aspect of righteousness is the idea that upon repentance and faith in Christ, you have been made right with God. You are righteous with God. Your unrighteousness has been imputed to Christ on the cross, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. That's the 2 Corinthians 5:21 idea. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God. So that's one aspect of righteousness that you find all throughout Scripture, and in particular, we talked about some of that in 1 John. The second aspect of righteousness that we see in Scripture has to do with our sanctification, has to do with righteous living. If you are righteous and you have been redeemed by Christ, then your life reflects that by living righteously. That's what we have essentially looked at the last couple times that we have studied 1 John. But it's interesting, when you look at righteousness in those two ways, we come across a very similar idea of righteousness in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, in fact, that Genesis 3:15 promised seed, the promised seed in Genesis 3:15, although God divinely orchestrates and divinely decrees that that promised seed will ultimately go through men and it will ultimately come to Christ, at the same time, in the book of Genesis, we see that that promised seed line is characterized by men of righteousness, not men of perfection, like we talked about in 1 John. And we know that from our study of Genesis. These men were by far from being perfect, but these men were considered to be righteous, And that's what we've seen through each one of the generations that Genesis has focused on as the promised seed has continued to play forward in Genesis 3:15. So if you go back, I want to show you this as an introduction here to our text today. But if you're in Genesis, go to chapter 4. The first two children that are mentioned here as sons of Adam and Eve are Cain and Abel. Of course, we know the story and what happens in that context. It's the fact that Cain murders Abel. And so only line that is left at that point is an unrighteous line. So if you look at the end of chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, you can see here that Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and his name was Seth. And notice what the text says. God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel. Look at verse 26. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you can see here this whole beginning of the promised seed and a righteous line is brought forth through Seth. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 8. Again, the chronology of this is familiar to you, but I want to focus in on the righteousness aspect here. When you get to chapter 6, and in particular verse 8, we come to the life of Noah. We know that, according to verse 8, that Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we are told here in regards to Noah from chapter 6 to chapter 8 and on into chapter 9, actually, that Noah was righteous. Remember, he wasn't perfect, but that he was righteous. So that Genesis 3:15 seed has gone from Seth now to Noah. Turn over to chapter 9. If you look at verse 26, this chapter, this section closes off here, letting us know which one of the sons that the seed will go through. Of course, with Ham, we know he's discredited because of the behavior that was involved with the Noah's drunkenness and Noah being naked. But if you look over in chapter 9, verse 26, we see of Shem that he was blessed by the Lord, the God of Shem. So again, the idea here, as the promised seed passes from Noah to Shem, it's not passing through an unrighteous line, but it's passing through a righteous line. Turn over to chapter 15. As the story continues from Noah to Shem, we come across Abraham. And you'll remember back in chapter 15, in verse 6, although Abraham wasn't perfect, we know that he had faith, he trusted, he had confidence in God. And according to verse 6, we are told he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him, or counted to him, or reckoned to him as righteousness. So there's our word again. The promised seed continues to move through righteous people, people that have been declared righteous before a holy God. Now, of course, Abraham had his issues. We know that, and that doesn't discredit this righteousness. And even just practically thinking about our own life, how many of us have sinned since we were called into Christ's kingdom? You know, we have, but we still have not lost that positional righteousness. That's the idea here. So moving forward, go to chapter 26. We know the story of Abraham. We know that the promised seed is going through his son Isaac. After Isaac and Abimelech get everything sorted out in chapter 26 that Arnold took us through many weeks ago, we know here, if you look down at verse 24 of chapter 26, that the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. And the text goes on to say, so he, Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. It's amazing, again, the promised seed being passed to generation to generation in Genesis is always going through a righteous line. We'll turn over to chapter 32. When we get to chapter 32 and we're introduced, and we have been introduced to Jacob, we know based on divine oracles that God has already said that the older will serve the younger, that it's already been made known that Jacob will be the one. But here's the key, is that although we have been told that the Genesis 3:15 seed will go through him, we haven't seen his righteous character come forth yet, right? In fact, all we've previously seen is him hijacking blessings and him taking birthrights and really living up to his name, which means deceiver or deception or usurper. So we haven't seen the righteous character of Jacob come forth, and here's the key, yet. But as we got into chapter 32 last time, we understood that his character was slowly being what? It was slowly being transformed into righteousness. Into righteousness. And that's ultimately where we are brought about our Genesis 32 narrative and where we were last week, is that as Jacob makes preparations to return home and come into contact with Esau, he does several different things. If you remember back, first off, he sent messengers. Remember, he sent messengers ahead to be able to give Esau a message that Jacob would slowly be on his way. So he sent messengers. And if you remember, and you were here last week, or you know the story, the messengers delivered a message, We don't know how that conversation went. We just know that it went well because the message was delivered. And then the messengers bring back to Jacob that Esau's coming with how many men? Who remembers? 400. Okay, three of you listen to that. That's great. Yeah, 400 men. 400 men. So in response, Jacob is a little terrified because things didn't end well 20 years ago. So what does he do? He takes that one camp and does what? Yeah, he splits it into two. He strategically splits his camp into two groups. And we learn that there was a connection with that Hebrew word there for two groups. But not only does he do that, if you remember, he prayed to God for deliverance. So he knew potentially that he could be in trouble, so he splits his camp into two groups, and then he cries out to God for deliverance. He knows that he has to entrust himself to God to get him out of this situation that potentially could have been hazardous. So not only does he do that, he sends gifts in waves and droves. That's very unique. He sends certain gifts, mainly cattle, livestock, and those things, ahead in droves to Esau. He sends them in waves. And that's really where the chapter ends, up until the point that we see an interesting visitor that shows up on the scene. And that last point, or the last thing that we saw in chapter 32, where we left off last week, was that Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob wrestled with God. Remember, this is a key indicator that when Jacob and Esau finally meet face to face, that who was watching over or presiding over the entire situation? Yeah, it was God. It was God. It was God. And at the same time, and we have to see this because this is really fulfilled in our chapter this morning, at the same time, not only is God presiding over Jacob returning to Esau, it is God who is slowly transforming his character. It is God slowly transforming his character, and we even see this with his name change. He goes from the deceiver to Israel. The deceiver to Israel, which means God fights. So who's in control of the situation? God. But now who's in control of Jacob's life? God. This is the character transformation that we have been looking for so the promised seed can continue. So what's the summary, or how could we summarize Genesis 32? Well, Genesis 32, where we were last week, shows the progression of the Genesis narrative as it relates to Jacob. The promised seed will go through him. How do we know this? Because his character has radically shifted. It's shifted. This is amazing. You can think about your own life when your character radically shifted from a sinner in rebellion against God to one who loved God and would give anything for the gospel of Christ. That's the transformation that we see here. And ultimately, it's completed in Genesis 33. So with all of that in mind, that brings us to chapter 33 of Genesis. So make sure you turn there with me. The main idea of Genesis 33 is that this chapter records the spiritual high point for Jacob as he reconciles with Esau. And secondly, this also shows his character progresses from a deceiver to a man of righteousness. So chapter 32 and chapter 33 should be taken as a unit. The promised seed will continue through the righteous one, Jacob, or now we can refer to as Israel. So how does chapter 33 unfold for us this morning? Well, chapter 33 can basically be divided up into two parts. Two parts. It's one large scene that continues from 32, and this chapter alone can be divided up into two parts. So we're going to study those two parts together. The first part is that Jacob and Esau reunite. Jacob and Esau reunite. So you begin with me here in chapter 33, verse 1, as I read our text. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau, verse 4, ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, if you have been carefully tracking through Genesis, and I believe that you have, you'll notice here in verse 1, we come across an interesting yet familiar phrase that we've already seen a handful of times so far in Genesis. Look at it with me. Jacob lifted his eyes and looked. We've already seen this in Genesis. God told Abraham to lift his eyes and look across the promised land in chapter 14. In chapter 18, verse 2, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw 2 angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 24, verse 63, Isaac lifted his eyes and he saw Rebekah coming. So whenever we see this phrase throughout the book of Genesis, the point is to draw our eyes, no pun intended, but to draw our eyes into the fact that we are at a critical point in the life of that person that this phrase is attached to. So for here, in regards to Jacob, this is placed here for us to understand his humility and his willingness to reconcile with Esau, but this is done to show his character transformation. This is a monumental point in the life of Jacob. I mean, for crying out loud, his name was just changed from Jacob to Israel. This is a big deal. And he didn't come up with that name change on his own. That was directly from Christ. This is a critical point in his life. So the text says, then Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked. Well, what did he see? Well, he sees Esau coming with 400 men. So just as he divided the two camps in the prior chapter, he does a little more division here. Now notice here, he divides up his wives, concubines, maids, and their children. Notice the order. Look back at the text with me. This is important. Notice the first group he divides is the concubines and their children, or the maids and their children. Notice secondly here that he divides up Leah and her children. And then finally, he divides up Rachel and her only child at this point, Joseph. Now, what's interesting about the ordering of this division here? Well, what do you notice? Who's last in the list? Yeah, well, he's basically laying these out here in who the most important is or his favorites, right? Not the best model, I would say. But it's interesting how Moses narrates this for us. Rachel is last, and notice out of all the children that have been born, and 11 of them have, notice the only one mentioned here. It's Joseph. Now, why is that important here? Well, it's not that critical to see here, but what does that tell us about the remainder of Genesis? You can see why Joseph's brothers really didn't like the guy, because he was the favorite son. So this is a little insight of what will come in Genesis 37 through 50. The fact of the matter is, Jacob and Esau have finally reunited. They see one another. Jacob divides up his families as they begin to make their way to one another. But notice the character transformation and what happens next. What happens next? We see Jacob bows to the ground. So in this section, we're going to come across 5 different acts of humility that help us understand that Jacob, he's a new guy. This is not the same Jacob stealing birthrights and blessings. His character's transformed. So the first act of humility that we see is that Jacob bows to the ground. And notice verse 3, very important. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times. I mean, who's leading the charge here to show humility to Esau? That's Jacob. He burst through his family. He passes on ahead of them, it tells us. And he bows down to the ground 7 times. It's interesting, in chapter 32, at the beginning of this whole ordeal, Jacob sends messengers first. Hey, go find out what's going on. There's no way I'm going first. And now as we get to the end of the story, this guy's busting through his entire family to get down in front of Esau and to bow down before him. By the way, in Hebrew sentences, verbs normally start the sentence. Here, it's the pronoun he. So the emphasis is on, it's Jacob doing this. Jacob is the one. He is the human being here going before everybody else to bow down in front of Esau. And notice the word bows. It means to prostrate oneself before a superior. In addition to bowing down, notice, what are Jacob's messengers calling Esau? They're calling him Lord. Jacob is referring to himself as his servant. Now, why 7 times? That's a lot of bowing. Well, the idea behind 7 is that it refers to the completeness or the wholeness or the perfection of his humility. I mean, he's not playing around. He's not halfway doing this. I mean, it takes a lot to bow 7 times, right? I mean, you could halfway do like 1 or 2. But here, he bows 7 times. By the way, in Genesis 37:9, it's used of Joseph's brothers bowing down before him 7 times. So you can see, we'll see this again in Genesis. So the first act of humility that we see from Jacob is that he bows down. The second act is that Esau physically shows his affection. Now, so not only is Jacob exhibiting humility, but Esau, this is the guy that wanted to kill Jacob back in an earlier chapter. Esau physically shows his affection. Verse 4, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Notice here the quickness that Moses narrates this embracement or this act of humility. 5 succinct verbs. First off, Esau ran. He couldn't hold himself back. He ran to Jacob. Next, it tells us he embraced him. And then it says, and this one's interesting, that he fell on his neck, and this is meant to be taken in a good way. He fell on his neck. Some commentators think that it's described this way because of the dressings that Jacob had put around his neck to be disguised as Esau. Nevertheless, it tells us here that Esau, he falls on Jacob's neck. He's hugging him. He's embracing him. Next, it tells us he kissed him. He kissed him. And then finally, it says they wept. They wept. So the rapid fire that you see in this sentence conveys the idea of full restoration. This is full reconciliation. Yeah, I think we understand this, do we not? There have been times in our lives, and we could probably all give a story or 2 or 5 or 10, where we needed reconciliation to happen between maybe a family member or a friend or a coworker. We get the idea of what it's like to be to the point where you're ready to repent and reconcile. And some of these descriptions here of Esau's affection could be true of your own life. But they have reconciled. Well, there's a third act of humility that we see in this text. And that is that Jacob's family bows to the ground. Jacob's family bows to the ground. You can pick up with me here in verse 5. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. Again, notice the lifting their eyes motif again here. This is drawing attention to a monumental moment in Esau's life. I know the focus is on Jacob, but here the narrator is telling us that this is significant even in the life of Esau. He's reconciled to his brother. This is 20 years in the making. And then Esau asked Jacob about his children. Who are they? Jacob's response in verse 5 is very helpful. The children whom God has graciously given your servant. Look, the only reason I have these children is because God has given them to me. Jacob acknowledges God is the one who provides children. And isn't that the totality of Scripture's teaching on parents and children? It is God who is in control of the womb. Notice again Jacob's language. He continues to place himself subservient to Esau. God has graciously given your... How does Jacob refer to himself here? Yeah, servant. God has graciously given your servant. Notice the two maids and their children. They come to Esau, and the text tells us they bow down. Leah and her children, they come to Esau, and they bow down. And then we see Rachel and Joseph, lastly, come to Esau, and they also bow down. Again, notice, none of Jacob's children are mentioned by name except for Joseph. Again, keep that in your mind as we continue working our way through Genesis 37 through 50. This is sort of providing a preview of what will happen. So we've seen Jacob out of the ground. We see Esau showing physical affection. Now Jacob's family is bowing to the ground. Well, there's a fourth act of humility, and that is Jacob offers Esau gifts. Jacob offers Esau gifts. Pick up the story in verse 8. And he, Esau, said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one who sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift," verse 11, "which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So Esau seems a little bit puzzled by the abundance of gifts that continue to flow his way. Keep in mind everything that was gifted to him in chapter 32. So in verse 8, he asks, and I think it's a great question, "Well, Jacob, what do you mean by all of this? You know, what is the point of all this?" Well, Jacob responds pretty forthright. He says, "Look, I want to find favor in your sight, my Lord." Again, he just wants to be in right standing with his brother. Jacob is now in right standing with God, according to chapter 32, but here he's going to show his right standing with human relationships. I mean, this is part of character transformation. We become right with God vertically, and then we become right with people horizontally. We love God and we love others. That's what's happening here. So if you notice in verse 10, Jacob continues to press on that Esau take the gifts. "Look, they're from my hand. I want to bless you with these things." But the key verse, and I believe the key verse out of the entire chapter, is verse 10. I think it's the entire or it's the key verse out of this entire chapter, verse 10. Notice what Jacob says here. Notice what he says to Esau. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Now, as I just mentioned, I believe this to be the most important statement in this chapter, the most critical point of the narrative. This is the high point of Jacob's character transformation. We just saw in chapter 32, which focuses on that transformation of Jacob being a deceiver to one being righteous. But if you look back at chapter 32, verse 30 real quick, his character transformation took place because look, verse 30, chapter 32, verse 30, he's transformed because I have seen God face to face. He's giving all credit to his transformation to God. But back in our text in chapter 33, verse 10, look at it again, same language. He says to Esau, I now see your face as one sees the face of God. The fact that Jacob uses this language towards Esau demonstrates his character change is not only being right with God, but right with man. Old Testament scholar Kenneth Matthews, he writes, for Jacob, the transformation of his moral character would be incomplete if he did not also experience reconciliation at the human dimension. I mean, you could argue that chapter 32 and chapter 33 are the two most profound chapters as it relates to being right with God and people. To being right with God and people. That's what we see here from Jacob. Now, I briefly mentioned this before, but has there ever been a time in your life where there was a lack of reconciliation between you and God? That's true of all of us before we came to Christ. Has there ever been a time in your life where there was a lack of reconciliation between you and someone else? Family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, etc. Where you've been at odds with one another. You haven't forgiven one another. You've sinned against someone, or you haven't been forgiven. We've all experienced times like that. Jacob's transformation in 32 and 33 lays out a pattern for us to get right with God and people. Jacob is reconciled to Esau here in 33, and it's a pattern for us to reconcile with those whom we've sinned against and who have sinned against us. This is what the righteous do. This is how we act. Well, the humility that's all over the scene doesn't stop with Jacob's offering of gifts. There's a fifth and final act of humility that Esau shows on his side, and that is that Esau offers Jacob protection. Esau offers Jacob protection. Verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But he said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seirah." Verse 15, Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So you see another act of humility displayed by Esau. Esau offers to accompany his brother back home, most likely there just to get him back home safely. After all, Esau has 400 men with him. So out of humility, out of generosity, Esau says, "We will accompany you. I will make sure that when you travel, that you will get back home safely." let us take our journey and go. I mean, notice the language there. It's so beautiful. Let us take our journey and let's go. I mean, they're on the same page. It's almost as if like they're going to go take a vacation together. Let's get back home, and I will send my men with you to protect you. Now, Jacob here, interestingly, it says he resists Esau's offer, mainly because he knew that that journey would be difficult because of the pacing. You can look back in the text there. It tells us that his family's tired. His livestock is tired. Basically, they're not going to travel everyone at such a pace where it brings them to their death. So Jacob refuses Esau's offer. He kindly declines the offer. But the whole point here is that Jacob are going back and forth, and it's almost as if they're like trying to one-up one another with the offer of humility. You ever been involved in one of those situations where there's just that someone that's just always one-upping you in everything, right? That's what they're doing here. But they're doing it graciously. Well, that brings us to the second part of this scene. So we've seen that Jacob and Esau have reunited. They've reconciled. They're on good terms. This is an uplifting portion of Scripture. But the second and final part of Genesis 33 is that Jacob and Esau part ways. Jacob and Esau part ways. Verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seirah. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar and called it El-Israel. It's a double form of Elohim, which means God. So God Israel. So Esau returned to Seirah, and Jacob journeyed on to Succoth. Their departure, although they were on good terms, although they were completely reconciled, their departure to two different locations is meant to show us that although they did indeed reunite, that their lives were ultimately on two different courses. Their lives were ultimately going in two different directions, two different trajectories. So we're told here, and this is important, the directions that they go. We're told that Jacob heads towards the promised land, and Esau heads away from it. Jacob begins walking towards the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, Genesis 12, and Esau begins walking away from it. This sort of calls to mind back to Abraham and Lot, right? Abraham had set his eyes upon the promised land while Lot had set his eyes outside of the land. That's the idea here. Jacob has set his heart, his mind, everything about his life to the promised land, Esau in the other direction. Succoth is where Jacob headed towards. It means shelters. Jacob built a house and made booths and shelter for his livestock so they could rest and recuperate. This was a temporary place on his way to the promised land. Notice, according to verse 18, they leave Succoth and they head to the city of Shechem, and they arrive safely. They arrive safely. What was Jacob's prayer back in Genesis 32? You remember his prayer? Genesis 32, 11, deliver me. Remember his prayer. He cries out to God, deliver me from this situation. From what have potentially could have been an absolute disaster, the end of his life, but more importantly, the end of his 11 children, that promised seed would have stopped. if he and the 11 would have been killed at that moment. So he cries out for deliverance. We get to chapter 33, and what happens? God delivers them. He not only delivers them, he puts them on a route right back to the promised land. God answered Jacob's prayer. He's heading towards the promised land. Shechem in particular, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, with Abraham, this is the first time where Abraham, after he had been called by God, pitched a tent and built an altar. This is meant to show us the Abrahamic covenant will continue. Will continue. Well, that essentially wraps up Jacob's story. And the remainder of Genesis focuses on his 11 sons at this point, but 12 when we get to Benjamin in chapter 35. The remainder of Genesis focuses on his 12 sons. And that focus on those 12 sons, as we'll see in the coming chapters, if we've been reading Genesis correctly, and I think we have all of these months, the focus on those 12 sons will be which one of the 12 will the Genesis 3:15 promised seed go through. But in order for that to happen, not only do we have God's decree of who it will be, we have to see which of the 12 manifest what type of character? Righteous character. And we'll see real quickly in the subsequent chapters that the first three of Jacob's sons show unrighteous character, which leads us to the fourth son, spoiler alert, Judah, which we'll come across in chapters 37, 38, and 39. So as we conclude today, what is the main takeaway? What is the main takeaway from this text? Is it be like Jacob? Sure, to some degree. Is it be like Esau? Sure, to some degree. No, but I think the most important takeaway from this chapter, and you can see it on your handout, and I'll put it up here on the slide, is character transformation. It's character transformation. We see that vertically and horizontally with Jacob and God and Jacob and Esau in chapters 32 and 33. If you haven't been reconciled to God this morning, you must acknowledge your sins and repent of your sins and turn to Christ and trust in him for salvation. That reconciliation is absolutely key before you can get to part two or the second aspect of reconciliation, which would be being reconciled to other people that you are interacting with in this life. Those two points of reconciliation need to happen, but it's those two points of reconciliation here that drive our application, character transformation. As I can see at this very moment, you are still alive and breathing. Praise God for that reality. But until our Lord takes us till our final breath, until he calls us home, character transformation is our goal. Our goal is to become more like Christ, not just so we become more like Christ, but so we can bring maximum glory to God. So let chapter 32 and chapter 33 be a catalyst for that reality. Pray with me. God, we're grateful for these two chapters, that we can immerse ourselves in the narrative of seeing your promised seed continue to go forth based on your decrees, but also the righteousness of the people whom you've decided to work in and through. God, that same reality would be true of us today. You have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And you have determined in your infinite wisdom to use ordinary people like us to advance your plan and purposes, to behave righteously for your glory. God, we need all the help we can get. Draw us to your word. Move us by your spirit. We ask all these things in your son's precious name. Amen.